right? That we do know that because the Bible does tell us of our Lord's great love for us. Well, if you didn't get a handout, there's a little harmony of two gospel accounts, Mark's and Matthew's, of the passage we'll be looking at this morning. If you didn't get one of those as you came in, if you'd lift your hand, and the men have those for you. So lift your hand nice and high. We should have enough to go around. And you'll notice, now we went out on a limb today, and you'll see there are pens in front of you in the pews. And I understand that sometimes folks will inadvertently take a pen when they've been using it, and that's fine. It has a church name on it, and if you give that to somebody, there's a little bit of an evangelistic flavor to that, I suppose. But this is kind of a trial run today, because if we are missing 60 or 70 pens, we aren't going to be able to sustain that effort. So those are there to help you maybe with some note-taking, to help you if you need to fill out an offering envelope, something like that. And parents, let me just ask you, one of our men mentioned yesterday that it seems like pens kind of act like magnets that are drawn to offering envelopes, that are drawn to hymnals. So if you would just help us be careful about that. But we want this to be a help and not a hindrance for us. And I am a believer in marking your Bible, in taking some notes. So hopefully this will facilitate that. We do always, by the way, have sermon note sheets, just half-size sheets at the reception center. So as you come in, encourage you to pick some of those up, have those with you, and that'll just help you to be attentive. I'll try to keep things interesting and focused on the Word of God. You try to keep your attention focused, and note-taking is one of the things that can help us with that. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, we're going to be looking beginning in verse 24. You can also see this right on your little harmony handout there. You may recall a couple sessions back, I suggested that Mark 6 gives us kind of the peak, the apex, if you will, of Jesus' popularity as he ministered in his home region of Galilee. Now, he wasn't particularly popular in his hometown of Nazareth, but in the rest of the region, he was pretty much just thronged by people all of the time. And in chapter 7, after his exchange with the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem, remember they made that 80-mile trip, and they came up to take exception with things that Jesus was doing, and they had that interaction about what being clean really means. And that's what we looked at in our last session. And after that, we're going to see here Jesus withdrawing from Galilee, leaving the region where for the past year or so he's been just relentlessly pursued by the crowds and then occasionally confronted by his critics. And now from this point on, he's going to begin focusing on preparing his disciples for the ministry that they will have when, as he knows, he will depart from them. So geographically, the concluding months of his ministry are primarily going to move to where they are in and around Jerusalem, a bit farther south from Galilee. But here in our text, we'll see Jesus departing from Galilee, and he's actually going to be traveling kind of towards the northwest, towards the Mediterranean Sea, into a region that we know today as Lebanon. Then it was called Phoenicia. It was in the Roman province of Syria. And so it's there we're going to meet this woman who's referred to by Mark as a Syro-Phoenician. Okay, that's where she was from. So let's take a look at our text here, beginning in Mark chapter 7 and verse 24. It says, "And from thence he arose, and he went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon." Those were two prominent cities in that region. "And he entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syro-Phoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter lying upon the bed." I don't know about you, but that's a little bit of an unsettling account, don't you think? mean, every time I read it, it just seems like something there doesn't quite fit with what I might expect in such an interaction. We don't usually expect to see Jesus referring to someone as a dog, right? I mean, that's the inference. That's what he says there. And I suppose that if I were talking with an unbelieving person, someone who had never trusted Christ, and I wanted him or her to see a text where they'd get an idea of what the Lord Jesus is like, this is surely not the passage that I would select. There are all kinds of others that show Jesus warm and compassionate, evidently so. And we read this one, and it seems as if Jesus is ignoring someone with great need. Someone who comes to Him humbly and just begging for His help. And as we'll see in Matthew's account, He just kind of goes by unnoticed and ultimately really says something along the lines of, "Get lost, you're not worthy of My help." That's kind of how it comes across as we read it. And yet, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, and as we have read the Word of God and sought to learn of Jesus through His Word, we know that that's not what He is like. And amazingly, this woman recognized that as well. So we need to examine this passage carefully. And as we do, I think that we'll find that hidden behind the Lord's seeming harshness is a heart of compassion and grace, that which we expect to see when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's much for us also to learn from this woman's example too. A humble woman, a woman of persistent faith, a woman driven by her great need and her belief that Jesus was her only hope. When it seems like He's pushing her away, but she just hangs on, hoping for even a crumb from the abundance of Christ's goodness. And so the title of the message this morning is along those lines, Content with the Crumbs. Content with the Crumbs. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for just the various accounts that we read of our Savior in the Gospels. We understand that, as John tells us, that if the Gospels had attempted to write down everything there is to know about Jesus, all the books in all the world that ever were written couldn't contain it all. And yet, Father, we know that You have intended these various passages to help us understand in greater extent the blessed nature of our dear Savior. So, Father, as we come to a passage this morning that is maybe a bit puzzling to us, I ask that You would guide and direct that we might cut this straight, as it were, that we might understand rightly the dynamics of this situation. And then rather than raising questions about the Lord Jesus, it might engender in us a greater measure of faith. Might we follow and learn from the example of this woman, a Gentile, a pagan, a Canaanite, yet a woman of faith. Might we learn. Father, would You increase our faith, as it were. Pray that if there are any here today who've never trusted Christ, that You would use Your Word this morning to cause them to recognize their need and turn to You in saving faith. So we ask Your blessing, Father, on these minutes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Take a look there, verse 24 begins this way, "And from thence He arose." Now the first word, "and," usually we just kind of move past those things without much thought. Seems innocuous enough. But I want us to see that Mark is making a definite connection between this account and the one previous, right? The one previous was where the Pharisees came to Him and they said, "Why do You and Your disciples eat with unwashed hands?" And Jesus confronts them about their perspective about what is really clean and what is really defiling. And you'll remember that He said, you know, it's not that which is on the outside that makes someone unclean, but it's that which comes from the heart. And He draws that attention to about, you know, their perspective about cleanness and how they looked at things was wrong. They were just consumed with these external ritualistic things. And He confronts them with what's the reality of their relationship with God that stems from the heart. That's what really matters in the area of cleanness and uncleanness, if you will. And so Mark says, "So, and after that happened, Jesus proceeds to cross over the border into the region of those cities of Tyre and Sidon, an area that was definitely Gentile. Thoroughgoing Gentile. Now, there may have been some Jewish folks there. Probably the home in which Jesus stayed was of Jewish nature. But in fact, this region was largely Gentile. And this was an area where, you know, Jewish rabbis just didn't go. Because to them, that whole region was just unclean. It was a place that wasn't really intended from their standpoint for God's people. And so Jesus here is going to kind of build on that illustration. He's confronted the Jewish leaders with their disdain for the poor and their disregard for the infirm and their, of course, arrogant distaste for anything that they deemed unclean and their hatred for Gentiles. They would call them dogs, speaking of just the unclean scavengers that would go around and eat from the dead bodies and whatever they would come upon, the scraps. That's how they would view the Gentiles. And so Jesus here has kind of begun to take that on in his conversation. Now he's going to kind of live something out by illustration to make that point. So he traverses here through exclusive Gentile territory. And from there, he's going to eventually go up even farther north and then kind of come down along the east side of the Sea of Galilee and pass through Decapolis. And in a couple of weeks, we'll look at some interactions that he has there and ultimately move on down south into Judea, into the area near and around Jerusalem. So I think that here there's an intended purpose in our Lord's going into Phoenicia to purposely go into an area that is Gentile, but there's also a practical purpose. And that is to escape the crowds. Our text, verse 24, says that he entered into an house and would have no man know it. So he was there looking in some measure to get away from all the crowds and just spend some quiet time, as he had been endeavoring to do. You'll remember over the last couple of chapters, get alone, spend some time with his disciples, instruct and teach them, and yet the crowds are always there. So now they go up into Gentile area where the Jewish crowds are unlikely to follow them. It's interesting to watch. As Christ isolates, or at least attempts to isolate himself for a time from people in order to commune with his Father, in order to fellowship with his disciples. And so he leaves the arena where all the action has been to a place where presumably he would just be, you know, another Jewish fellow happened to be passing through a region where it might seem that nobody would know much about him. But it doesn't work. Because even here, in a place where a Jewish rabbi would have no particular interest in these cities of pagan commerce with all the hustle and bustle there, even there, a whisper starts about this man, Jesus. One who, maybe the story goes, is able to help the blind to see. He can make the deaf to hear. He can make the lame to walk. He can clean the lepers. He can cause the mute to bespeak. And the word spreads that he's one who maybe calls himself the Messiah. And he confounds the Jewish authorities. And he has a control over nature that's never been heard of before. And so, even here in this pagan land, as Jesus enters in, the word begins to spread around. Up and down, if you will, the streets of Tyre and the streets of Sidon. And as Jesus is there in that home, there comes this woman. Mark calls her a Greek. In other words, she's a Gentile. It's not necessarily she's from Greece, but she is a Gentile. She's Greek-speaking, if you will. Matthew, in verse 15, if you take a look there on your harmony, tells us that she is of Canaanite descent. Okay, and the Canaanites, of course, were the people that God commanded through Joshua, under Joshua's leadership, that they would drive out of the promised land. So these were very much those who the Jews viewed as the Gentile dogs, as those who were worthy only, really, to be exterminated if they had it in their power to do it. That's the viewpoint that they had. The Jews as a whole had a great distaste for them. Mark also tells us that she was born in that very region. She's a Syrophoenician by nation, or better, by birth, by her place of origin, in that Roman province of Syria in the region known as Phoenicia. So we see this woman coming. She's a mother who had apparently heard the stories of a man who could make a withered hand straight, who could cleanse leprosy, who could make the lame to walk. And so apparently she thought, here's a man who perhaps can heal my little girl. Here's someone who can answer the need of my heart, the anguish that I have been suffering with, as she is there tormented by this demon. Maybe she thought, this man Jesus, he's my last hope. He's my only hope. And somehow she discovers where this man was staying, and so she makes her way to the Lord. Take a look at Matthew's account, verse 22. Matthew here gives a little elaboration that we don't find in Mark that I think will be helpful to us. In verse 22 it says that she cried unto him, she called after him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. Even as a Gentile, she's aware of the messianic possibilities. She says, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. So her young child is being tormented and it's horrible. And as a mother, she's probably gone to physicians, she's gone to whatever they have, whatever kind of religious people. She's probably tried everything she knows of, and nobody can give her any relief. And now, coming right there into her area, is this one who she's heard tell of the ability to do amazing things. He cast out a legion of demons from a man over in Gadara. Certainly he can deal with one, perhaps, that is consuming her daughter. But we now encounter something in this account that's kind of unfamiliar to us. The Lord Jesus, who is in fact God in the flesh, has instructed us to pour out our hearts before Him. And this poor woman comes and she pours out her heart to Him. But look at Matthew 15:23. It says, but He answered her not a word. It's as if He just keeps walking. He ignores her. He doesn't even respond to her pleas, to her cries. It's been said that the opposite of love isn't hate, it's indifference. Indifference says, you know, I don't care a lick about you. You don't matter to me one bit. Not even enough to express my distaste. And so here you have this woman crying out to one who she staked all her hope in, that he's going to be the answer for her, and he just keeps on walking. Doesn't give her the time of day, as it were. So let me ask you, if you were her, what would you have thought? What would you have felt? She must have been certainly disappointed. I mean, all she received from this mighty miracle man, who everyone said was full of compassion and tenderness and had a heart for people, she gets from him silence. So we have here a praying mother and a silent Jesus. Folks, I don't know about you, but that's puzzling, right? Something doesn't seem right there. It's kind of staggering to us. But you know, whereas we might have said, whatever, you know, fine. Obviously the stories I heard weren't true. Obviously you're not who people say you are. Instead of that, she doesn't quit. She follows after him. She keeps making her appeals such that and I say this tongue in cheek, the kind and compassionate disciples finally come and they beseech Jesus saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. So she's just there crying and they're getting worn out and they're saying, we don't want to hear it. Now some people say the disciples' thought was, go ahead, heal her so that she can just be done with this. Some say they didn't care if she was healed. Some say that you know, they were Jewish and they wanted nothing to do with her. I don't know what their motivation was. But the fact is, here's this woman crying out, Jesus, help me, help me, help me. And the Lord just ignores her. And finally the disciples say, Lord, would you do something? Tell her to go away, heal her, whatever it is, do something. We don't want to hear this anymore. So at last Jesus speaks. And take a look at Matthew 15:24. He says this, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, he says in essence, I am not here for you Gentile people, but for Israel. And once again, we're kind of taken aback by that and thinking, what does Jesus mean by that? I mean, what would you do if you were in this woman's shoes and that was your response? I think most of us would say something like this. Well, it's obviously not God's will for my daughter to be healed. I mean, if we came at it from a spiritual perspective, we'd probably go home, we'd probably have a good cry, and we'd probably just give up. I mean, we might say, well, the Lord gave me an answer. He has refused me. I heard it from His own lips. He said that He's not here to meet my needs. I mean, Paul only asked 3 times for relief from his discomfort before he realized God was saying no. But did this woman give up? As we might be inclined to do. No. We read that she just continued to reach out to the Lord. Because, folks, true need can't be repressed. Because when you're in a predicament like this woman is, there's nowhere else to go but the Lord. So she keeps going and going and going. And His seeming ignoring of her doesn't stop her. And is even saying, you know what, I'm here for Israel, you're a Gentile, I'm not here for you. That doesn't stop her. She's still coming after Him and crying out to Him and crying out to Him. So folks, sometimes we have the mind to say, well, I prayed about the situation enough, so I guess I'll stop because nothing is happening. You know what that really means? It means that the burden of the need isn't strong enough to keep us praying. A friend of mine, evangelist, used to say this, we need to crawl under the burden of prayer about a particular thing. And folks, there's some imagery there that I think is helpful to us. We need to recognize that these are things that, you know, we carry that burden. Yes, we cast it on the Lord, but we just keep, as Brother Savinsky preaches, we just keep casting it, keep giving it to Him. Don't take it back, give it to Him. Keep it with the Lord, but we keep praying. Even when it seems like nothing is happening. You know, there are stories of people who have prayed for decades, maybe for the salvation of a loved one, and after they die, God answers. So there is never a final refusal. Now, God does at times give answers in clear ways, but really, our greatest tendency is to just give up and to pray a few times and say, well, that didn't work. This woman didn't do that. She kept going to the Lord. She kept crying out. She kept praying. If you have a need like this woman did, you can't do anything but just keep going. A true need, you can't stop. You would rather die at the feet of Christ then stop praying. And that's where we see this woman next, at the Savior's feet. Take a look at verse 25 in Matthew 15. It says, then came she and worshipped Him, saying, in other words, she keeps saying, Lord, help me. And the word there translated worship just means to bow down. It doesn't mean she was singing praises or something like that. It means she was bowing down before Him. Mark says at the end of his verse 25, she came and fell at His feet. So let's just get this picture in mind. So here's this woman. She hears about Jesus. She seeks Him out. She finds Him. What an amazing privilege to be able to go to Him. And she has all this expectation that He's going to answer. And so she cries out and she says, I have this daughter. She's possessed by an unclean spirit. Lord, would You help me? And the Lord ignores her. And she just keeps following after Him and following after Him. He ignores her. The disciples come and say, Lord, just tell her to go away, would You? So the Lord turns and He says, you know what? I'm not here for you. I'm here for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she doesn't go away. She keeps crying out to Him. And finally she comes and she just falls down at His feet and says, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, would You deliver my daughter? Lord, help me. Help me. Help me. Help me. That is her burden. That is her cry. And nothing seems to stop it. So this is a persistent woman with a great need. And she's going to keep asking the only one who can meet that need. And you know, there are obstacles here. I mean, there's the obstacle of race. She's a Gentile. There's the obstacle of religion. She didn't grow up in Judaism. She's from a pagan background. There's the obstacle that she was a woman, which in that culture, women had very little to do with men. Then there's that seeming rejection, as if Jesus had no interest in her. And when He finally did kind of condescend to say something, He essentially said, go away. All these obstacles. And yet the need is still there. And she still has that hope and that expectation that this is the Son of God. This is one who has the power to deliver my daughter. So she keeps praying, begging, if you will, at His feet. Lord, help me. Folks, we who know the Lord, how much more fervent ought we to be in prayer? Here's a pagan woman who probably shames us in her fervency, in her passion, in her faith that Jesus indeed would be the answer despite all those seeming obstacles. So then Jesus speaks again. And we would expect at this point, surely, a tender, compassionate response. Take a look at Mark chapter 7 and verse 27. It says, but Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled. For it is not meet, it's not right to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. Now, the first time you ever read that passage, I'm thinking that you probably said, Jesus, what are You saying? You just called this woman a dog. And we try to kind of talk our way around it and say culturally, you know, this, that, and the other thing. But the fact is, what an insulting thing to say. And the Jews meant it with insult. I mean, that wasn't some kindly term. Now, I'll say this, even as a lost teenager, I don't think I ever called a woman a dog. Okay, at least not to their face, right? I mean, so, you know, I mean, Jesus here looks this woman in the eye and refers to her in a very seemingly condescending way. Now, you might expect that she would get angry, frustrated at least, to say, fine, you know, something like, fine, you don't want to help me? Okay, what, you know, what kind of Messiah are you anyway? But she doesn't. She responds respectfully. She responds humbly. She responds even graciously. Now, maybe you think, well, she just doesn't get it. Maybe she was so distraught that she kind of missed the Lord's remark there, but that's not the case. Because she responds with keen insight. She caught every word he said. In fact, there's even a subtle nuance here that we'll come back to in a couple of minutes, and she picked up on that. And she says this in verse 28. Yes, Lord. In other words, you're right. I am a dog. Yet, the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Here's how Matthew recounts it in verse 27. Truth, Lord, what you said is true. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. So here she makes really an assertion, now humbly, but she says, you know, there are crumbs that should be available even for me. Now, you know, in our day we talk about you assert your rights. She's doing anything but asserting her rights here. But she is making an assertion. She's saying, you know what, I understand what you said, Lord. I agree with it. You speak the truth. But you know, Lord, would you think about this? Even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. Is it any wonder that the Lord marveled at her faith? Even the crumbs of the Lord Jesus' goodness, she says, are more than enough for her. Yes, He has deliverance first for Israel, but He is such a super abundant deliverer that even the crumbs of His provision can meet every other need. And it's interesting to me that just a little bit before and a little bit after this account, we have the feeding of the 5,000 plus, where there's all those crumbs left over. And a little bit later, we're going to see the feeding of the 4,000, and there are all the crumbs left over. Here we have a woman who catches Jesus' little parable, if you will, his little metaphor there. And she says, you know, I'd like the crumbs. You come for Israel, that's great. But you know, even just like a dog eating the crumbs at the table, I'd like the crumbs of that which fall from your intended ministry to your people. So here's a woman, she's humble. She's not taken aback when Jesus seems to say no. She's not taken aback when He refers to her in a way that would be seemingly condescending. You may remember I mentioned that there is a subtle nuance in the Lord's statement that this woman caught. And let's pause for a minute to examine that. Okay, take a look back on Matthew's side in your harmony at verse 22. There she had called Jesus the Son of David, a messianic title. And Jesus had responded in Matthew 15:24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, He says along these lines, yes, I'm the Messiah of the Jews sent to deliver them. From before His birth, we know that His first purpose was to save His people from their sins. So she refers to Him using this Jewish messianic title. Some say that she was trying to pass off as a Jew. I don't think that was the case. But she's just trying to speak respectfully, recognize who He is. And He says, well, I am the Messiah, but I'm here for Israel. I'm the Messiah of the Jews. And so now He kind of persists in that vein, referring to her in a way that the Jews commonly refer to Gentiles as a dog, but actually there's a softening in His tone here that we don't really see in English. And here's the subtle nuance. Rather than using the term for the despised, wild scavenger dogs that were very unclean in every sense, and that was the word that the Jews would normally use in reference to the Gentiles, instead Jesus uses a word for dogs that referred to household dogs, pets we might say. Now, He's still referred to as a dog. But there was a subtle distinction in the word that He used in the way that the Jews would not. And this woman picks up on it. She hears Jesus, and really it's as if Jesus says something like this. You're a Gentile. It wouldn't be right to take that which is intended for the children and give it instead to the dogs, would it? Or would it? That's kind of the thought that He raises. Because you'll remember, Jesus often when He works His miracles, there's two things going on. There's the interaction with the individual who has the need, and there's Jesus probing their faith and responding to their faith. But then at the same time, He knows there are people watching, and He's always teaching. You know, He goes into the synagogue, and they're there to see if He's going to heal on the Sabbath day. And so as He heals that man with a withered hand, He's not just healing him, He's also making a statement to all those onlookers. Here, same thing. He's saying, you know what, all of you Jewish people think these Gentiles are nothing but dogs deserving of nothing. And the woman says, well, Lord, you know, even the household pets get the crumbs from the table. And Jesus kind of set her up to ask that. And I think he's pleased that she recognized it. He says, you know, is this true or isn't it? And everybody's watching to see what's going to happen. Now some say, look at verse 29. Jesus says this, because of this saying, okay, for means because of these words that you've said, go thy way, the demon, the devil, is gone out of thy daughter. So the Son of God marvels at her words, and He acts in response to her faith. Okay, now, she did catch the nuance. And there are those who said that, you know, He was just responding to the way that she was sort of clever, picked up on those things. It's kind of like when I was in the Navy. The year that I graduated from the academy was the one and only year in the history of the nuclear power program that people were drafted to go into the nuclear power program. And I was an aerospace engineering major, so I had lots of friends who did not want to do that. They wanted to be pilots. And one such guy was a guy named Rich D'Onofrio. His dad had been a Navy pilot, and his dad had built a Pitt Special. He already knew how to fly. He had lived his whole life waiting to be a pilot. He's an aerospace engineering major, everything geared towards being a pilot. And now he's on the list as a candidate to be drafted into the nuclear power program. He wasn't a happy camper. And one of the provisions that Admiral Rickover made was that he would personally interview every officer who came into the nuclear power program before they would be admitted. And we used the word geek today. When I was growing up, the word was pencil neck, you know. And Admiral Rickover was the true pencil neck, you know, about a size 15 collar and about a size 13 neck, okay? And he was 80-some years old with a razor-sharp intellect. But he asked really goofy questions in these interviews, and someday I'll tell you about my interview. But Rich goes in there, and he's nervous as all get out. I mean, he's sick to his stomach because he's so concerned that he might get asked to be a pilot, or be precluded from being a pilot and have to be, you know, a nuke. And so he goes in there. And the admiral looks at him and says, D'Onofrio, D'Onofrio, that's a funny name. What does it mean? And Rich D'Onofrio looks him in the eye and says, it means pilot, admiral. Well, the admiral throws him out of his office, which he commonly did, and that didn't necessarily mean good or bad. People never knew. Sometimes he would lock people in closets and just let them think about things for a while. I mean, he did all kinds of eccentric things. But he throws him out of his office, and the results are going to happen somewhere down the road, and Rich D'Onofrio finds out that he gets to be a pilot. And I think it was because the admiral had to admit, a guy who's that quick thinking, I mean, a guy who's that passionate about it, I'm gonna let him do it. You know? And some people say that's kind of what Jesus did here, but you know, Matthew makes it clear that's not the case. What Jesus recognized was her faith. Look at verse 28 in Matthew's side of the harmony. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it even unto thee as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Great is thy faith, Jesus says. I may have overlooked something, but best I can tell, there are only two times in all the Word of God where Jesus describes somebody's faith as great. This is one of them. The other one is in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10. Where Jesus marvels and He says this to them who were listening, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Do you remember who He said that about? It was about that Roman centurion whose servant was at home, sick of the palsy and grievously tormented. So there are some interesting similarities here. Both these people who Jesus said had great faith were Gentiles. Both of them were interceding for the needs of another, of a loved one. In both cases, Jesus worked the miracle of their healing or their deliverance from a distance, which was not a common thing either. And in both cases, our Lord refers to the greatness of their faith. You know, He says about the centurion, this is uncommonly so, such as He had not seen among Jewish even believers. Folks, Jesus, I think, is making this illustration that it does not matter what your background is. He's just looking for faith. And I wonder, folks, what would Jesus say about your faith, about my faith, about the measure of our faith. Would he say to you, great is your faith? Or would he say, as he so often did to his disciples, where is your faith? Why is it that ye have no faith? O ye of little faith. I wonder which of those best describes the way we live our lives. The Bible says three times, the just shall live by faith. Now you might be tempted to ask, well, Pastor, how is faith measured? And I guess only the Lord Himself could give a definitive answer, but I would suggest that it is largely demonstrated by our persistence in prayer. You see that again and again when the Lord responds favorably towards someone's faith. There's a persistence there. There's a relentlessness there. You think about those four men who had their friend on the pallet back in chapter 2. And they came and the crowd was there. They couldn't get in. So they crawled up on the roof. They dug through the roof, lowered him down. They were persistent in their confidence that Jesus was going to do something. It isn't so much an amount of faith. It isn't so much the strength of the emotion. It's that matter of, does that faith keep going no matter what the obstacles? Do we just keep going back to the Lord? Keep going to the Lord. Keep going to the Lord. Asking, 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 asking. That's a person who has great faith. And a person who has that resolve that Jesus alone is the answer. That there's no one else to whom to turn. There's no other solution but Him. That's a person of great faith. So in a sense, great faith is just a little faith that keeps going. Just keeps on going. And we're right sometimes to say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Help my faith to keep going. Help me not to give up. Maybe you've been praying for something for a very, very, very long time. Maybe you've given up several times along the way, but thankfully the Lord has brought that burden back to you. You've come back, keep asking Him. Maybe you're tempted to give up and say, what's the use? But you see, great faith, persistent faith, doesn't give up. It just keeps going. There may be doubts. There may be questions. There may be an uneasiness. There may be an uncertainty. Our emotions are fickle, and that's not the gauge. But do we keep going to the Lord Jesus, seeing Him as the only answer, the real answer, the one in whom we can trust no matter what the circumstances seem like, no matter if it seems like He's answering or not, no matter if it seems like He's ignoring us or not, no matter if it seems like He's saying no or not, no matter if it seems like we're unworthy or not, and indeed we are unworthy. We ought to be like this woman who just keeps saying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. That's faith, folks. Depending on Jesus alone. And in response to that faith, Jesus granted her request. She went home, and verse 30 says that when she was come to her house, she found the demon gone out of her daughter, laid in bed. And I think the idea was that there's her daughter, for the first time perhaps in years, laying there peacefully, awaiting her return. You say, Pastor, what do we take away from this? Well, we need a persistent, persevering faith. Like that woman. Like those four men. Like those that we see throughout the Scripture who just keep going to the Lord. We need a patient faith. One that knows who Jesus is, regardless of what circumstances make it seem like He is, and just keep asking, keep going to Him. We need humility. Think about John Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Or Isaac watched Him at the cross where he says, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Dear person, are you willing to admit that you're a wretch? Are you willing to admit that you're a worm? Are you willing to admit that you're a dog, as it were? When we look at the holiness and the greatness of our Savior, we're nothing. And yet, He's pleased to listen. And if we will keep asking and keep asking, we'll see His compassion and we'll see His mercy and we'll see His tenderness and we'll see His answer. It may take a long time. It may happen today. It may not happen for 20 years. But God will delight in that persistent, patient, humble faith. Folks, are you content with the crumbs of Christ's abundance? Maybe you're here today and this message has been a little bit unsettling. Maybe you're wondering why Jesus acted as He did toward this woman. Let me say this. Jesus always knows what He's doing. And there's always a heart of compassion behind it. And we see it here because He gives the lady what she asks for. And she goes away rejoicing and encouraged and blessed by her interaction with the Lord Jesus. Yes, there were some question marks along the way, but that's where it always comes out, is the blessing of God upon those who will persist, who will come to the Lord praying persistently, patiently, and humbly. There's another hymn that the Lord brought to my mind this week, and I was surprised not to find it in our hymnal. It's called, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. Isn't this kind of how the woman saw herself? Here's the first stanza. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. And the refrain says that, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. And the final stanza says this, amazing. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. You know, folks, we are so often hindered from coming to the Lord. There are people here today, and perhaps you've never been saved, and what has hindered you is you have felt like, you know, I need to get some fitness. I need to resolve some things in my life. I need to make myself worthy. This woman wasn't worthy. And she was good with that. And the Lord said to her, you know, you're a dog. And she was okay with that. Because she had a great need, and she realized Jesus was the meter of that need, and she was just happy to even grab a crumb. And folks, that's how we come to the Lord. Humbly, knowing we deserve nothing, we're worthy of nothing, but that He is the great provider. He is abundant. He is rich. He is compassionate. And if we'll just keep going to Him, He'll meet those needs. He'll answer. And we'll see His heart even as this woman did. I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes if you will.